Well, there are certain events in our lives that cause us to genuinely mourn and lament. Events like the terrorist attacks on September 11th, the tsunami in the Indian Ocean that caused nearly 250,000 deaths the day after Christmas in 2004, school shootings that happened throughout the United States, the extremely lucrative and disgusting business of human trafficking throughout the world, including our own backyard in the U.S., ruthless warlords committing genocide, believers in hostile countries being beheaded because of their faith in Jesus. Now, most people, believers and unbelievers, are moved to tears by such tragic events. Many grieve that such evils exist in the world. But though the tears may be sincere, more often than not, no resulting change happens. They grieve, but then they go about as usual with their day. In today's passage, in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31, we encounter another event that is worth weeping, namely the unjust treatment and suffering of Jesus. And many people today still weep, they still mourn, and they're deeply saddened about what happened to Jesus. But there is no transformation. They are simply sad for Jesus. They pity Jesus. They show him sympathy. Is this what Jesus wants? How might you respond to Jesus as he walks the road to Calvary? These questions are what we will eventually answer, and in order to get there, we will walk through our passage this morning in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31. And as we do so, we're going to look at the following things. We're going to look at two encounters, two commands, and two responses. Two encounters, two commands, and two responses. And so I'm going to say right out the gate that this sermon is going to be not one of the most uplifting ones. We're talking about mourning and weeping. And so there is naturally going to be a tone to this sermon that is going to be a little bit more downcast. But there is hope, and that hope will shine forth towards the end. So let's begin. I hope you kept your Bibles open to Luke 23. We're going to be looking at it. I'm going to be referencing the passage, Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. Let's begin by looking at the two encounters that Jesus has on the road to Calvary. In verse 26, it says, they, that is the Roman soldiers, along with the Jewish religious leaders and the hostile Jewish crowd, they are leading Jesus outside of Jerusalem to where he will be crucified. The site of his crucifixion is referred to as Calvary or Golgotha, and it was customary that the condemned criminals who were to be crucified, they would carry their own cross to the site of crucifixion. Now, that doesn't mean that they would carry both pieces of the cross. Usually the vertical component, that stayed and remained at the site of the crucifixion, but the cross beam, where the criminal would be nailed to, that portion was put on their back, and they would carry it all the way to where the site that they would be crucified. Now, not only was this a means of inflicting more suffering upon the victim, but it was also a means in which it was a harrowing warning to anyone who was looking on. Right? The onlookers who saw the condemned criminal carrying their cross, it was a clear message that says, this is what happens when you mess with Rome. And so, like all other crucifixion victims, Jesus was forced to carry his own cross as he heads to Golgotha to bearing the shame and humiliation associated with it. Now, on the road to Calvary, Jesus has two separate encounters. one with Simon of Cyrene, and the other with the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, at some point along the way, the Roman soldiers seize Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. Though the reason is not explicitly given, it's likely because Jesus was extremely weak from the flogging and the beatings that he endured. Those beatings and sufferings were primarily recorded in the other gospel accounts, not in Luke, but we do know that that is something that he was endured. And so in his weakened state, in which his back was wounded, lacerated, suffering a tremendous amount of blood, under this weakened condition, they forced Simon to carry the cross behind Jesus. Now, we are not told much about Simon, other than he is from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya in northern Africa. There was a strong Jewish population there, and so it's likely that Simon himself was a Jew, and he came over to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. Though we can't say for sure, it's probable that Simon had no idea who Jesus was. Living all his life in Cyrene and coming over for the Passover, he probably did not know anything about Jesus. But regardless, he was still chosen to carry Jesus' cross nonetheless. Now, though there is no recorded conversation between Simon and Jesus, I believe that there is pretty strong evidence to suggest that he had a life-changing encounter with him. We can't be certain, but with pretty good confidence, we can say that Simon and his family became true followers of Jesus. I say this primarily from the parallel passage to this in Mark, namely Mark chapter 15, verse 21. There, Mark writes this, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross." Now, if Simon were just some random guy that they chose to carry the cross, and then he goes back to Cyrene and lives the rest of his life in relative obscurity, and nothing happens to him, why would Mark mention his two sons' names? He wasn't typing on a computer in which you can just type all these frivolous things. He's writing on parchment, very expensive, very costly. Why waste ink saying, "Oh yeah, Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus"? I think the most probable reason is because Alexander and Rufus were probably well known to Mark's readers. That is, they were probably very heavily involved in the church. They were believers who were instrumental into the life of the early church, and so they would be known by Mark's readers. And so as Mark is writing this, he's going, "Oh, this Simon, you know his sons, Alexander and Rufus." And so, in fact, many scholars speculate that the Rufus mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, that Rufus is also Simon's son. And so, based on all this, I think that we can have a pretty high degree of confidence that Simon, as well as his family, became true followers of Christ shortly after Simon was forced to follow Jesus on the road to Calvary. And so Simon bore the cross physically, and then likely he came to bear the cross, his own cross, spiritually. Simon, it appears, obeyed what Jesus commanded to take up our cross daily and follow him. Can you imagine the story that he probably told over and over again to his children, his grandchildren, friends, family members? "You know, it's the strangest thing. One time when I was walking into Jerusalem, I encountered Jesus, and it changed my life forever." Now, whether you're convinced that Simon was a believer or not is really not important. What is important is what his cross-bearing actions signify. It is a clear reminder to us that what is required of all genuine believers of Christ is to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. As Jesus said back in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cross-bearing is not optional for the life of a true disciple of Christ. Rather, it is an identifying characteristic. But the problem, especially in our Western culture, is that we want a crossless Christianity. We want to be a disciple of Jesus without suffering, without sacrifice, without denying our worldly desires and comforts, without being insulted or ridiculed or excluded, without humbling ourselves, without losing relationships or our reputation, without persecution, without being rejected, without loss, without hardship, without dying to ourselves. But a crossless Christianity is not Christianity at all. Crossless Christianity is merely moralism with this veneer of Christianity. On the outside, it looks, smells, feels, tastes like Christianity. But on the inside, there's no dependence on God. There's no obedience to his call for disciples to deny themselves, die to themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Christ. A crossless Christian will have no impact on the unbelieving world because, in essence, they're no different from the rest of the world. But a disciple who is shaped by the cross and who takes up their cross is a person who is markedly different from the rest of society because they are marked by a dependence on God and not themselves. They are committed to advancing God's kingdom, not their own kingdom. They are committed to stepping off of the throne of their own heart and allowing God to reign. And by how they live their lives, how they show their God-dependent, self-denying, cross-bearing lives, they point to Jesus, the ultimate cross-bearer. And so we see in Simon of Cyrene, who physically bore Jesus' cross, it's a reminder to ourselves that we must not be seduced by crossless Christianity, but rather we must take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. So the first encounter Jesus has on the road to Calvary is with Simon. And now the second is with these daughters of Jerusalem. These women, whom Jesus refers to, as I said, the daughters of Jerusalem, are women who follow Jesus on the road to Golgotha, and they mourn and they lament for him. But there is no indication that these are genuine disciples of Christ. We should not confuse these women with the women who went to the tomb of Jesus after he died in order to anoint him with spices. Rather, these women mourning and lamenting for Jesus just seem to be women from Jerusalem. They're just those who are deeply saddened by what is happening to Jesus. Though they may not be true believers, their sympathy for Jesus is authentic. They are weeping for his cruel and unjust treatment. Now, since Jesus was arrested, he has spoken very few words. He made maybe a few sentences to the Sanhedrin, a sentence or two to Pilate. He was completely silent before Herod. And here, bloodied, bruised, beaten, face beyond recognition, eyes likely swollen shut, he turns to these women and speaks to them. That's amazing. But he does not express gratitude for their support. He's not saying, thank you. They've been mean to me. You've been nice. Rather, he uses his energy to correct their misplaced weeping. It's one final push to give them a warning to repent. Getting ahead of myself. Let's now go. So this is his encounter with the two women, or excuse me, with the daughters of Jerusalem. And so we've seen those two encounters, the encounters with the Simon of Cyrene, and now the daughters of Jerusalem. And then, in addressing these weeping women, Jesus gives two commands. Two commands. And the first command is this. He says, weep not for me. Weep not for me. Though the circumstances unfolding around Jesus are tragic, an innocent man being condemned to crucifixion, Jesus tells these women to not weep for him. And I think there are at least four reasons. For the sake of time, I will only give four reasons why Jesus says, don't weep for me. Here's the first reason. Weep not for me because I'm going to save my people. The purpose of Jesus' first coming was to seek and save his lost sheep, which he will accomplish through his death on the cross. The mission for which his Father gave him was to save his people by dying in their place. And so Jesus says, weep not for me because I'm completing my mission. I'm saving my people. My body's broken. My blood will be poured out for the remission, for the forgiveness of sin, for you. So do not weep for me. Don't weep for my suffering and impending death, because it will secure eternal life for my people. Second reason, weep not for me because I'm not a helpless victim. I'm not a helpless victim that needs to be pitied. Jesus was not a victim of unforeseen circumstances. This was not a turn that he didn't see coming. Before the foundation of the world, he and the Father planned that he would die in exactly this fashion in order to save his people. Jesus predicted on several occasions that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. It wasn't an option. His suffering and death were ordained by God, and he used willful, sinful people to carry out the crucifixion. Furthermore, Jesus at any moment with just one word could call down 12 legions of angels to come to his aid. At any moment, Jesus could have stopped the horrors, and he could have destroyed all of Rome, all of his enemies, and all of the world. But he did not. Jesus' commitment was to obey the Father's commands perfectly, which meant that he would go to the cross willingly. Jesus says, weep not for me, because I am not a helpless victim. I am in complete control of every single minute detail as I walk on the road to Calvary. Third reason, weep not for me because the cross is where I will be glorified. For everyone else, the cross was the ultimately a sign of shame and disgrace and humiliation. But for Jesus, the cross was the place where he was exalted and magnified and glorified. Because on the cross, Jesus would take the sins of his people and he would bear their subsequent wrath for their sins. And his sacrificial death, where he acted as our substitute and appeased God's wrath, was how he secured and purchased salvation for his people. And therefore, the most tragic event in human history is also the most glorious. He will ultimately triumph over sin and death. He will defeat decisively the enemy and crush him under his feet. And so Jesus says, "Weep not for me, because I will accomplish salvation when I am high and lifted up on the cross, which will lead to being exalted and glorified for my people, by my people, for all of eternity." And fourth reason, weep not for me, because Sunday is coming. Jesus is going to Golgotha to die by crucifixion, but he won't stay dead. Rather, he will rise victoriously from the grave. And so Jesus says to these weeping women, "It's Friday and utter darkness engulfs me, but Sunday is coming. It's Friday and unspeakable suffering is happening to me, but Sunday is coming. Weep not for me, because in 3 days I will rise again, just as I have said. Weep not for me, because it's Friday, but Sunday is coming." And so Jesus says to these weeping women, he issues two commands. He says, "Weep not for me, but instead weep for yourselves." And so let's take a look now at the second command. Weep for yourselves. I believe that there are at least three reasons why Jesus tells these women to weep for themselves. The first is very obvious from the text. Jesus says, "Weep for yourselves because of the impending destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem." Let's take a look at verses 29 and 30. So look back in your Bibles, starting in verse 29. Jesus says, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" You see, Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in 70 AD. Jesus himself wept over its destruction back in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And then he also warned of the destruction again in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. And here, as he travels the road to Calvary, he tells these women to weep for the destruction of Jerusalem because it will be so terrible. It will be such a horrific time that it will be better and blessed to not have any children, to not have any family, because they will have to watch their own children die before their very eyes. The destruction will be so brutal that the people will wish for death rather than to stay alive. That is what it meant. That is what it means when Jesus said, or when they will be asking for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and cover them. The severity of God's judgment against Jerusalem, in which death will be welcomed, is also expressed when Jesus says in verse 31, take a look at it. This is a strange saying. Verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is a puzzling statement, and if you stop to really think about it, it might be quite confusing as to what Jesus is trying to say. In general, Jesus is saying that, is making a comparison between himself, represented by the green wood, and the unrepentant nation of Israel, represented by the dry wood. And so Jesus seems to be saying something along these lines. He seems to be saying, if God did not spare me, the Son of Man, the true vine, the living green wood, if God did not spare me, then how much more will unrepentant Israel, the broken off branch, the dry wood, how much more will they not be spared by God's judgment? In other words, in verse 31, it is what Jesus is saying, that the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem in 70 AD for their unrepentant, Christ-rejecting ways, for being this dried-up branch that is not connected to the life-giving vine that is Christ, their judgment will be terrible and severe. According to the will of the Father, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans will be utterly horrific. And so Jesus tells these women, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because you will have to endure through that destruction. Second reason why Jesus tells them to weep for themselves. Weep for themselves, weep for yourselves, because though my suffering will end, yours may go on for eternity. The judgment that fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD foreshadows the ultimate destruction at the final judgment. For unrepentant, God-rejecting people who never receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, the severity of God's judgment will be infinitely worse than the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. God's righteous wrath will fall upon the unbeliever for all eternity. And so Jesus tells the weeping women, weep not for me, because my suffering will end. But weep for yourselves, because if you do not repent, your suffering may never end, but will go on for eternity. Last reason. Weep for yourselves because of your sins that made it necessary for me to die. Don't weep over my suffering, but the sin that caused my suffering. The reason why Jesus came and suffered was to save sinners from God's righteous judgment against their own sin. Our sin made it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die, because there is no other way to save sinners. And so Jesus tells the women, don't weep that I'm suffering, but rather weep for yourselves, because your sin made it necessary that I come to suffer and die in order to save my people. And so Jesus gives two commands to these women. Weep not for me, but rather weep for yourselves. And so we've looked at the two encounters, one with Simon, one with the daughters of Jerusalem. We've looked at two commands. Weep not for me, weep for yourselves. And now we quickly come to the two responses to our passage. And those two responses are to either weep now or to weep later. The first response is to weep now for your sin and its great assault against the infinitely holy God. This is not mourning over the consequences of your sins. Everyone, believers and unbelievers, mourn and lament the consequences of their sin. A child who disobeys their parent and therefore loses dessert or TV time, they mourn that they lost out on a reward. A person who gets a speeding ticket laments that their actions led to a hefty fine and a higher insurance rate. A person who is caught lying to cover up something grieves that the lie has destroyed trust with others. A husband who commits adultery mourns that his actions have ruined his relationship with his wife. So understand clearly that weeping now over our sins is not merely mourning over the consequences of our sin, but rather it is It's grieving that you have sinned against God. All of our sins, even those committed against other people, are ultimately a sin against God. This is exactly what David says in Psalm 51. Now, in Psalm 51, there's a heading that kind of gives when the psalm was written, and it's written after David is exposed for having his affair with Bathsheba. Now, by way of a reminder, right, David had an affair with Bathsheba. He had Uriah, who's Bathsheba's husband, die in battle. He arranged it so that he would die in battle. That's basically tantamount to murder. And then he lies and manipulates in order to cover up the situation so that no one knows. Now, given all of that, clearly sins against Uriah, clearly sins against Bathsheba, listen to what David says about all of this sin. This is from Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, David did sin against Bathsheba, he did sin against Uriah, but ultimately, his sins were against God. Yes, David sinned against Bathsheba with the affair, but ultimately, David's actions were a rejection of God's ways. It's as if he was saying, I take what I want, I do what I want, I have what I want, and to hell with your ways, God. Yes, David sinned against Uriah, but ultimately he sinned against God by rejecting his commandments. Murder was something that he did, which is clearly defined against God's word. David ultimately sinned against God by trying to control and manipulate the situation rather than glorifying God. And so all of our sin, even those committed against other people, are ultimately against God. And therefore, grieving our sin cannot be merely mourning the consequences, merely mourning the effects and the ramifications that we have to suffer, but rather we must mourn that we have sinned against the infinitely holy and righteous and good and loving God. And so what might that look like for you to weep now for your sin? Well, first, I want you to consider all the ways that you have failed to image and represent God in this world. Consider how you have failed to glorify God in all that you say, in all that you think, in all that you do. Consider that it was your sin, my sin, your lust, your greed, your power, your pride, your arrogance, your envy of others, your selfishness, your lies, your self-exalting ways, your anger, your critical, judgmental thoughts. It was your sin. It was my sin that nailed the nails further into his hands and feet and through the wood of the cross. It was your sin. It was my sin that held him there on the cross. And so if you're a believer and you consider these things honestly and earnestly, it will most certainly lead you to grieve over your heinous, wicked sin that you have committed and still commit against the infinitely holy God who sent his Son for you. Against the God who loves you, the God whose everlasting love will never depart from you, against the God who sent his own beloved Son to suffer and die in your place, for the true disciple of Christ, a moment of honest reflection will result in genuine lamenting over our sins that we've committed against God. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that you have to leave this sanctuary today weeping and wailing and mourning and downcast and melancholy. It's not a ceaseless weeping. Rather, in your private time before the Lord, genuinely confess and lament how you have sinned against Him. Confess how where you fall frequently in sin against God, whom you love and whom loves you. And after you fall to temptation, be quick to mourn your sinful actions and your lack of faithfulness to God. Or perhaps with some trusted friends, confess your sins. Confess those that you are so easily entangled with, and grieve with them how you have dishonored God's name. The idea behind this concept of weeping now over our sin is that we are to be broken over our God-belittling sins. And in that genuine brokenness, that genuine godly sorrow, the Holy Spirit will lead you into genuine repentance and a renewed commitment and joy to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And so that's the first response to this passage. Weep now. And the second is to weep later. If there is no genuine sorrow over your sin that leads to genuine repentance, then there is a day coming when you will weep. If you don't weep now over your sins, then you will weep later over them. Because the spotless lamb who was slaughtered to save his people is coming back as the lion who will conquer and judge the living and the dead. Those who trusted in him and belong to him will be saved and rejoice at his return. But those who do not trust in him and have not repented of their sins will wail at his coming. Revelation 1:7 says this: "Behold, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Unbelievers who did not weep over their sins against God and who did not repent will be in terror at the coming of the Son of Man. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. They will be part of this group. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us.'" That sound familiar? "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Church, understand this. Jesus is not on the cross this morning. He is not eternally crucified in heaven, suffering for us. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, sovereignly reigning over the universe. And his next big event on his calendar is the second coming, where he will return with great power to receive believers and condemn unbelievers for all eternity. And so if you aren't broken over your sin and repent now, you will wail and mourn and weep later at the final judgment. Church, I close simply by asking this. How will you respond? Will you weep now, or will you weep later? Jesus said to the weeping women, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." I pray that you would lament over your sins committed against our good, holy God, that you would grieve that your sin made it necessary for Jesus to come and suffer and die on the cross, and that you would repent of your sins, that you would take up your cross and follow Jesus. Church, weep now over your sins and rejoice for all eternity with God later, rather than rejoicing in sin now and then weeping for all eternity apart from the presence of God later. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that He came to die the death that we deserve to die, that He walked the road to Calvary, that He took the wrath that we deserved, that it was our sins that held Him there until it was accomplished, that His dying breath has brought us life. And so, Father, I pray that you would convict us of our sins, that we would not look at our sins as being respectable and okay, and therefore are content with allowing them just to permeate our lives, but rather would we have a holy hatred for our sin, and would we work with all our might to kill and crucify our sins because of how they are a grievous offense to you? Would we mourn our sin, and then would you empower us to kill our sin? And Father, I pray for those who here this morning or listening online who are not believers, I pray, God, that you would convict them of their sin and lead them to genuine godly sorrow over them, that would lead them to genuine repentance, and that you would blow your Holy Spirit into the graveyard of their soul and cause them to be born again, that they may walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, help us to mourn our sin, to grieve how it is an offense against you. Would you empower us by your Spirit to turn away from our sin, to pick up our cross, and to follow after Jesus every day of our lives. We love you, Jesus, and we praise thee that you bore the cross for us, that you saved us from our sins. Help us to give our whole lives to you and for your glory. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.